Now this evening we continue with survey of the New Testament. We come to study number 20 on the book of Hebrews. We have completed what amounted to a section of our studies, namely the epistles of the Apostle Paul. So we are launching off to the general epistles. So let us consider a little bit of the historical background to this letter to the Hebrews. Now remember that this is what is regarded as a general epistle, as in contrast to Paul's epistles. Paul wrote most of the epistles in the New Testament. The rest of the epistles are classified as general, not because they are less important, but because they have less specific themes that are addressed, and they are not written to specific churches or individuals like those of the Apostle Paul. So this is the first of the general epistles, and of the general epistles, two are definitely written to Jewish Christians in mind, and this is one of them, Hebrews and James. So Hebrews is written mainly to those who were Jewish Christians. Now throughout this book you'll discover that there are references to the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system of the tabernacle. And the language used is mostly in the present tense. And it suggests that the temple was still standing at the time when this epistle was written. That's why it's written in the present tense. And later on, the temple was destroyed by General Titus, who later became the emperor, Emperor Titus Vespasian, in the year AD 70. And since the way the epistle is written in the present tense, in reference to the sacrificial system and the priesthood, indicating that the temple was still standing, we know therefore that the letter cannot be written after AD 70, the year when the temple was totally destroyed by General Titus. Then what about the lower end of the date? We are told in Hebrews 13, verse 23, that Timothy had just been released. Now when was Timothy arrested? When Paul was arrested, it appeared that not long after Timothy was himself arrested. And Timothy was just released at that time when this epistle of the Hebrews was written. And it also shows in this epistle that persecution was ongoing and there were signs that it was going to get more serious. So taking all this into consideration, we would say that the epistle was written not long after the death of the Apostle Peter, who was supposed to have been crucified upside down in Rome, followed by the execution of the Apostle Paul just outside Rome. And that was in the year AD 67. So the epistle was written somewhere between AD 67 and AD 70. And the situation was such that with two leading apostles being executed so close to one another and with persecution intensifying, we are not surprised if we learn that the Hebrew Christians, especially those newly converted, began to waver in their faith. And many of them seem to have entertained the idea that if they were to revert back to Judaism, all would be well with them. Because at that point, Judaism was not declared as an illegal religion. Remember, in the year AD 64, the Emperor Nero declared the Christian faith illegal, but Judaism was spared. So synagogues could exist and Jews could freely worship in the synagogues. So it would appear that many of these Hebrew Christians were wavering and thinking of returning to Judaism. So this epistle was written to exhort these wavering Hebrew Christians. in their faith and to warn them of the danger of falling away from the faith. And the way the writer attempts to exhort them and warn them is by portraying to them the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. So we can summarize and say this about the book. As far as the author is concerned, we do not know who wrote this epistle. Paul has been strongly suggested. Arthur Pink, for example, argues for Paul being the apostle, being the writer of this epistle. William Hendrickson, together with a number of other scholars, disagree and believe that it could not have been Paul. And Hendrickson actually lists many reasons why it could not have been Paul who wrote this epistle. Then others have been suggested, those associated with Paul. So Barnabas, Apollos, Silas, Luke, and even Aquila and Priscilla have been suggested to be possible candidates. But when we examine the vocabulary, the style, the expressions, the various literary characteristics of this epistle, we compare with the writings of the Apostle Paul and also the background and history and movements of the other candidates suggested, we draw the conclusion that there is no strong and clear support for any of these candidates. So we have to just say that we do not know who was the human author. And we know that a strong argument against Paul being one of the candidates, being the writer, is that in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3, in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3, we are told that the epistle, or this epistle, had been confirmed to the writer through various witnesses. Now, the Apostle Paul, in various of his epistles, especially to the Galatians, mentioned very clearly that he received the gospel directly from the Lord. He did not receive it through man. And so this seems to be a strong argument against Paul being the writer of this epistle. To us, the fact that we do not know for sure who the writer was should not affect our faith in any way. What we do know is that all scripture has been inspired by the Holy Spirit, and this epistle had never been questioned insofar as its place is in the scriptures is concerned. It has always been accepted as part of Holy Scriptures. Whereas with James' epistle, it had been questioned. But with the epistle to the Hebrews, it was never questioned. So the authorship may not be clear to us, but we do know that ultimately speaking, it is the Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of this epistle. And as you study through this epistle, the mark of authentic scripture just comes across so powerfully that you really find it so ridiculous to ever allow any doubts about its authenticity to come into your mind. We just simply have to accept this epistle as the inspired word of God when we study through it. Now, as to the date, we have said that it was before AD 70, after AD 67. So it could be in the year AD 67 itself. Titus began attacking Jerusalem in AD 70. So a good period to place the writing of this epistle will be AD 67 to AD 69. Where was it written? And where was it sent to? Since the writer is unknown, it is not possible to say where it was written from. Now, some think that the epistle was sent to the Jewish Christians in Rome. Others believe that it was sent to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Those who say in Rome put forward their strong arguments. Those who say it was sent to Jerusalem put forward their strong arguments. But on weighing up the two sets of arguments, I would say the favor leans more towards Rome rather than to Jerusalem. And if you want to have a detailed listing of the arguments, you can find them in William Hendrickson and other such books. Now, we say that Rome is the more likely place where this epistle was sent to, for the reason that we know there existed a very influential group of Jewish Christians there. And we know that when the Apostle Paul wrote the epistle to the Roman Church, he devoted a big section, namely chapter 9 to chapter 11, in discussing the place of Israel in the plan of God. And in Acts chapter 28, the last chapter of the book of Acts, we learn that when the Apostle Paul was taken as a prisoner to Rome, he met with the Jews, and then he stayed 2 years in Rome preaching, and many of the Jews believed at that time. And furthermore, we know that the salutation or greetings sent by those from Italy, mentioned in chapter 13, verse 24, could have been made by Christians who were originally from Italy, but were now scattered elsewhere. And where this writer was, there were a number of those from various parts of Italy. And so they joined him, the writer, in sending greetings to the Jewish Christians in Rome. The likelihood of it being written from Rome is less, for the reason that if it were written from Rome, then the greetings would be sent by Christians from Rome. Yeah? So those from Rome, it would be quite strange to say those from Italy. Yeah? So it looks more likely that the letter was written outside of Italy, and there were Italians from all over who were gathered with this writer. They joined with the writer to send greetings back to the Christians gathered in Rome. Now, to say that it was written to the church in Jerusalem is less likely, because in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, there is the charge against these Christians, those who received this epistle, for not being able to teach up to this point in time. Now, it is very unlikely for the writer to write to the mother church in Jerusalem to say, up to now, there's no teacher from among you. We know that most of the teachers came from there. You know, the apostles were based there. Many preachers were sent out by that church in Jerusalem. So we say, although we do not know where the recipients of this epistle was, whether in Rome or in Jerusalem, the weight of evidence point more towards Rome rather than to Jerusalem. And I would favor Rome being the place where the recipients resided. Of course, others have proposed other places, but they must be within the Roman Empire, that's for sure, because all the things mentioned are possible only within the Roman Empire. So there are two things related which we do not know, the human author and the recipients of the epistle, where they resided. But we do know that the recipients most likely were Jewish Christians who were young in the faith.
and wavering and allowing their faith to decline. So the recipients, who they were, we do know who they were. They were such Christians, Jewish Christians. But where they resided, we do not know. Now those two little facts which we are not sure about should not affect our study of this book, because the purpose and the theme are very clear. The purpose is to strengthen the Jewish Christians who were wavering in their faith. The author argues for the superiority of the Christian faith over against Judaism in order to strengthen them, and at the same time he warns them of the danger of being tempted to return to Judaism. And clear and positive teaching is given on the person and the work of Christ, interspersed throughout with warnings concerning the danger of falling away. The theme is therefore Jesus Christ, our High Priest. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 14, it says there, "Seeing then that we have a great High Priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." That is a good verse that summarizes all that may be learned from this epistle. We come now to the outline to this epistle. Since it is a long book, we will have to really be brief. So there are 5 parts to this outline. In part 1, we have the superiority of Christ's person, covering chapter 1 all the way to chapter 4, verse 13. So in the first 3 verses, the epistle introduces the subject of this piece of writing. This epistle is about a person, namely Jesus Christ. He is introduced as the Son of God. He is to be the focus of our attention. God may have revealed himself to us through the prophets in times past, but in these last days, he has made himself known to us by his Son. So his Son is therefore the culmination of all God's revelation. The Son of God is not pitted against the writings of the prophets, but is put forward to us as the culmination of the writings of the prophets. The prophets must be accepted. God used the prophets in the past, and they all pointed towards the coming of the Son, and now the Son has come and he gives us the fullest, clearest revelation of God. Now, the Son is portrayed as the person who has accomplished our salvation and is now reigning in heaven. So in this introduction, you see that many important things are put forward to us. So the fact that he is the culmination of all God's revelation, that is one thing to be said. The deity of Jesus Christ is clearly comes across as well. And then the fact that he has died for our sins, that it also comes across. And in addition to that, what is he doing currently? Namely, he is interceding in heaven on behalf of his people. That is put forward to us in verse 3. Now, a lot of Christians are not clear as to what Jesus Christ is doing today, and this letter, this epistle to the Hebrews, show to us that Christ is still actively interceding for his people in heaven as our High Priest. Then in the following verses, verse 4 of chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 2, Christ is portrayed to us as better than the angels. Now, first of all, in chapter 1, various Old Testament passages are quoted to show to us that these scriptures themselves show that Christ is superior to all God's angels. And if scripture testifies to this, we can't deny this truth. This fact, Christ is definitely superior to the angels. Then the first warning is given, starting from chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. So the reason why Christ is portrayed as better than the angels is now pressed home. You see, the angels were used by God to mediate his revelation through the prophets to men. So God sent his angels to speak to the prophets. The prophets wrote down the scriptures. So you listen to the scriptures. You read them. You believe in them. Now in these last days, God has sent his Son to reveal himself to us. If you listen to what the angels brought from God, how much more you must listen to what is revealed to through the Son of God. So you see now that Jesus Christ is shown to be the one who has sent to accomplish our salvation. He is the content of the gospel. When we hear the gospel, we hear about Christ and what he has come to do to save sinners. And not only has he come to save sinners, he is able now to understand us and sympathize with us and help us precisely because he has come to take on perfect human nature. So as the God-man, he is our perfect high priest. So in chapter 2, verse 18, he says there, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Then having introduced Christ as our mediator, the next point is to show that Christ is better than Moses. Chapter 3. Now, Moses was faithful in God's house. He was a faithful servant. The Jews treated Moses as their greatest prophet. But when compared to Jesus Christ is the Son of God in his own house. Now compare a servant and the Son. Now we straight away get that picture. Who is greater? Who is better? Today we have mates. You consider your own child and your mate, you see. Now, the mate is only a worker. The house doesn't belong to her. Whereas your child is the child in the house. The child has more freedom. The child has authority over the mate. The child belongs to that house. That house belongs to the child. Whereas the mate is only a worker. Okay? So Moses, although he was the greatest of the prophets to the Jews, and no doubt he was a faithful servant of God, he nevertheless was only a servant in God's house as compared to Christ, who was the Son in his own house. Then the second warning against apostasy is given in chapter 3, verse 7 onwards. And as it develops, we are told in verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, of course, this passage has been called into question. People wonder whether this was addressed to Christians or to those who had not become Christians. And those who hold to the doctrine of eternal salvation, once saved, always saved, that sort of doctrine, they would have difficulty claiming that if we are saved, we have made a profession of faith, we will always be saved. How can there be any danger of falling away and being lost? Okay? Now, preservation, the doctrine of preservation and the doctrine of perseverance are actually two sides of the same coin. The Bible urges us to exert effort to persevere in the faith. Never give up on the faith. Trust in the Lord and in His strength. You must make sure that you do something to hold on to the faith. So as you persevere, exerting effort while trusting in the Lord. The Lord promises to preserve you to the end. So it is two sides of the same coin. While you persevere, God preserves. So the true believer is kept going to the end. So warnings like this are given in the Bible as one of the ways God constantly reminds us of the need to be careful of our faith and to persevere. So it's one of the ways used by God to preserve His people to the end. So we have no problems with a passage like this. It's addressed to those who profess to be believers. What if there's somebody who professed to be a believer and who have all this while shown himself to be good Christians, but they fall away? We have to conclude whatever evidences of conversion they showed, evidences of being a Christian, we have to conclude that they were never true Christians. Because true Christians, those who are chosen by God, will never fall away. And that is, if they perish in their sin, of course there are those who appear to fall away, but they soon return. But we are talking about those who fall away and perish in their sins. They die without repentance. We have to conclude that they were never true believers. Okay? Then in chapter 4, the rest to be found in Christ is described for us in comparison to the rest of the Jews when they were led into the promised land of Canaan. Joshua led the Israelites into Canaan. Canaan was the promised land. And when they entered the promised land, they thought they would have rest, they would have peace. But they did not have lasting peace. They did not completely destroy the Canaanites or drive them out. And many were left behind to test their faith and to also, in a sense, be a judgment upon them for not obeying God completely. And so they never really had rest there. And anyway, their entry into the promised land was only a type or shadow of the true spiritual rest that we are supposed to have in Jesus Christ. That is why in chapter 4, verse 8, we are told, "But if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." And in verse 11, we are told, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." So our rest, our eternal rest, is found in Christ. When we come to faith in Christ, we find that eternal rest. And that rest is ours already while on this earth. And when we persevere on in the faith, it will continue on to eternity perfectly. Although we have it already in principle on this earth, the likelihood of anyone who are lax and falling away is there. Be very careful. So you see here another warning used by God to keep the faith of true believers persevering. Then we come to part 2, the superiority of Christ's priesthood. So in the first part we have the person of Christ put to us as superior. Now we are focusing on his priesthood. In chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter the end of chapter 5, or chapter 8, to middle of chapter 5, 4:14 to 5:10, we have Christ, our high priest. Now Jesus Christ is our high priest and he's able to help us in our weaknesses. We are exhorted to draw near to him in prayer in time of need. You see in chapter 4, verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, the reason is because Christ's priesthood is superior to that of Aaron's. Aaron's priesthood was given to him because he is from the line of Levi. The Levites were set apart to God, their inheritance was God himself, they served God. Then Aaron was a high priest, his children were all priests. And when Aaron died, one of his sons took over as high priest, and so it went down his family. So that priesthood was a human priesthood from the line of Levi. But the Lord Jesus Christ came from the tribe of Judah. His priesthood is of the order of Melchizedek. The comparison is with Melchizedek, the king of Shalom, the high priest of God. When Abraham went to rescue his nephew Lot and return with all the loot, he met Melchizedek and straight away he worshipped God and gave to Melchizedek, the high priest of God, a tenth of what he had gained from the war, recognizing Melchizedek as the high priest of God. Now, we are not told where Melchizedek came from, apart from the fact that he was the king of Shalom. Where he went after that, we do have no record of him. We are only told in that passage of scripture in the book of Genesis that Abraham met him, recognized him as the high priest of God, and gave him a tenth of his things as tithe. And the priesthood according to Melchizedek is therefore different from the priesthood set up later in the line of Aaron. So the Lord Jesus Christ has a priesthood far superior to that of Aaron. It is compared to that of Melchizedek. It is really from God. He's a high priest of God. Now, in chapter 5, verse 12 to chapter 6, verse 20, we are told that we must grow spiritually. We must not remain babes in Christ. We must grow to maturity such that we can handle deeper spiritual truths. And the warning is given yet again that those who fall away from the faith will perish in their sin. Now, those who really fall away, they cannot be regarded as true believers, because we are told in chapter 6, verse 7, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." Now, no true believers, no child of God will ever be cut away like thorns and burned. Only those who are not true believers will be gathered up and burned like that. So you see now that the description is of those who profess to be believers, who appear to have beneficial influence from the Holy Spirit, and they are without excuse for being lax and falling away from grace. They were influenced to some extent by the Holy Spirit for good, but they were not saved. Now the Spirit's influence in the world must be recognized. The Spirit restrained kings and controlled their decisions even though they are not believers. God restrained the hand of evil people, otherwise they would become worse than what they already are, you see. And so you see, God also worked to cause the sun to shine upon all and the rain to fall upon both the righteous and the wicked. So you see, people in this world receive benefits from God, and the Holy Spirit definitely works even among non-believers. But the work of the Holy Spirit among non-believers does not save them. They are not regenerated. So you see now that there are people who are beneficially influenced by the Holy Spirit in the company of believers. So they talk like believers, they act like believers, but actually they're not really born again. So one day their true self will be shown. They drop away from the faith. Now what are we to make of them? We have to conclude that they were never true believers. they were not the children of God in the first place. Because true children of God would heed the warnings of Scripture, like this passage which we are reading about. And through that means, we will draw near to Christ, trust in God, and persevere in the faith, and we will be preserved to the end. Then, chapter 7 now elaborates on the priesthood of Christ according to the order of Melchizedek. And we are definitely told that the Lord arose from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. Chapter 7, verse 14. And he is the perfect high priest who saves us from our sins. Chapter 7, verse 26. Then we come to the superiority of Christ's ministry. Earlier we talked about his priesthood. Continuing from there, we talk about the superiority of his ministry, how he ministers. Right? Part 3. This covers chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 18. Now, Christ ministers in the true tabernacle, which is heaven. That is where Christ is now. And when Christ came to this earth, he actually came to introduce the new covenant, which made the old covenant obsolete. And at the point of writing this epistle, the writer indicated that soon the old system of worship would be done away with. In chapter 8, verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So it hadn't vanished away yet at that time, but it was ready to vanish away. So in a sense, it prepared the hearts of the readers of those days to not to be surprised when the day came when the temple would be destroyed, when the sacrificial system would be stopped, and there would be no more the Old Testament way of worship. And don't expect it to be restored. For us today, we know that that system has been replaced by the new covenant introduced by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we worship in a New Testament way, a new Testament way, different from the way of the Old Covenant. Now, Christ ministers in a better tabernacle, which is heaven. Chapter 9. The earthly tabernacle had many limitations. It was made by hands. The animal sacrifices had limitations. They could not really take away sin. And they were meant, all those, the tabernacle and the system of worship were meant to be copies of the spiritual reality which has been perfected by Christ, who is now ministering in heaven. So you see, being copies, we were told earlier in chapter 8 that they were passing away. So Christ's present ministry is far better in heaven, in that he has accomplished our salvation and is still ministering for us in heaven as our high priest. And chapter 9, verse 16 to chapter 10, verse 18 show to us what was actually accomplished by the sacrifice of himself. Christ as high priest had to offer up something. What did he offer up? He offered up himself, the perfect once for all sacrifice, which effectually saves sinners. Now while the tabernacle was on earth, the priest had to offer up sacrifices daily. But when Christ came, he offered up himself once and for all. It did not have to be repeated. And so in chapter 9, verse 27, it says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." So you see now that Christ's death on the cross really saves us, effectually saves us, as in contrast to the animal sacrifices, which was only symbolic of our salvation accomplished through Christ. So those animal sacrifices being symbolic only, it could not take away sin, whereas Christ was able to take away our sins. Then in part 4, we have the superiority of the believers' privileges. Chapter 10, verse 19 to chapter 12, verse 29. Now, we begin this part, this practical part, by asking the question, what constitutes saving faith? Now, chapter 10, verse 19 onwards explains to us. See? And here, again, it is a similar thing. We must ensure that we have true faith in Christ. Otherwise, we cannot say that we are saved. And in verse 19, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Symbolic language is still used, but now, obviously, in a figurative way. Your heart must be made clean by the blood of Christ, of course. Your conscience must be clear, and that can be made clear only by Christ offering up himself on your behalf for the sins you have committed against God. So if you do not come to God through Christ based on his finished work on the cross, you are no Christian at all, whatever your claim may be. Whatever your outward actions, however civil, however good compared to others, however Christian it may appear, see, if you don't have personal faith, personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, if you are not trusting in his finished work on the cross, you are no Christian. We must be very sure about this. Assurance of salvation is a possibility. Although assurance may come and go in its degree, but all true children of God will have some measure of assurance somewhere along the line. And you must look upon assurance of salvation as a precious gift of God and work and pray for greater assurance of your salvation. So if you are not sure of your salvation, then search your heart, seek the Lord, because it is so important to make sure that you have true saving faith. So you see now that this part is very important to us. What has been described as doctrine before is now being applied. And a warning is given again to the readers that they may not fall away. And in chapter 10, verse 26, it says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now, true Christians must therefore persevere in the faith. And in verse 39 of chapter 10, we are told, but we are not those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So obviously, warnings are given to true believers as one of the means given by God to ensure that we continue on to the end in our faith. Then chapter 11 has a list of the so-called heroes of faith. Those believers in the Old Testament are put before us as those who had true faith, and their true faith was shown by their lives lived out to please God, as you can see in chapter 11, verse 16. But now they desire a better, this heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Then in the rest of the chapter, their acts of faith in their different circumstances of life are given to us. So in their varied circumstances of life, they showed forth true faith by trusting in God and living their lives for God. Now we too must persevere in the faith. So chapter 12 comes now to focus on the readers. We must run our own race, and we must drop anything that hinder us in that race of faith, trusting in Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one who first gave us faith. Now, we must exert effort trusting in Him to run that race of faith. We must drop anything that hinder us from that race of faith. And by so doing, dropping all, we run, we drop all that hinders and trust in Him, we will be able to end our faith safely by arriving in heaven. So along the way, there is the practical issue of sufferings, trials of various kinds coming to true believers who persevere right to the end. How do you explain them? Now we must look upon them as God's chastisement upon us. And instead of being discouraged by the trials that come to us, let us see if there's anything to learn from our trials. And God does use trials to make us holier. He punishes His children for their good. So you see now that that is quite different from a person who drops away from the faith simply because of some difficulties in their life. Those who profess to be believers and drop away, as we have seen so many times already, they cannot be treated as true believers. We don't regard them as true believers because true children of God never get lost. They do not lose their salvation. But true children of God are not spared from sufferings in this world. So how do we face such sufferings? Face it by seeing if there's any lesson to learn. And God is with us. He loves us as our Father. If He allows sufferings to come to us, it will serve a good end. Look at it that way. And our Father will not allow us to suffer beyond what He has permitted. He will ensure that we are able to go through that trial well without losing our faith. So, positively speaking, we must serve God well throughout our days. The end of chapter 12 says in verse 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Then the final part, chapter 13, the superiority of Christian behavior. Now, this is actually a hodgepodge of many practical instructions, and we try to arrange them in some form of order. We can see that the first few verses concerns relationship with others, and the basic instruction there in the first three verses is love, brotherly love, let brotherly love be there. Then in the next few verses, in regard to ourselves, let us have a clear conscience and be established in right doctrine. So we want to live right before God. Ensure that you have right beliefs. Don't ever think that doctrine is not important. So make sure you have right beliefs. Look at chapter 13, verse 9. We are told there in verse 9, "Do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them." So you see now that we want to live right before God, let us have right doctrines. Now, finally, in regard to God, let us live to please Him. Look at verse 20. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And the remainder of the epistle consists of closing exhortation, which is made up of news and greetings. So that ends this rather long epistle. Now throughout you see that there is positive teaching given and negatively warnings are also given. And whether it's teaching or warning, you discover that they all revolve around the person and work of Christ. The writer seemed to see that the solution to our wavering in the faith, our need to face sufferings, and our need to persevere on, all depend on our understanding of the person and the work of Christ. It is the antidote to a wavering faith and the antidote to possible backsliding. And we must therefore take heed to ourselves so that we do not waver, we do not backslide, and then when we backslide and don't return, we are in danger of apostasy, falling away from the faith. So we must be very careful. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?